This audio is brought to you by MuslimCentral.com.
Environment, and inshallah ta'ala, they will come righteous. Even if they have a lapse, it becomes like a homing device. They, inshallah ta'ala, at some point in time, later on in their lives, they know what is right and what is wrong, and inshallah ta'ala, they come back. Now, there are so many examples that can be given of this concept of a young person who grows up in the worship of Allah Azza wa Jalla. But three really, really, really striking examples that I wanted to give is a hadith in Bukhari, where the Prophet Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam, he mentions three people who were on a journey. And they were young people and they were on a journey. And while they were on their journey, rain came down and they decided to take shelter. And they wanted to take shelter in a cave. When they entered into the cave, while they were in that cave, a boulder fell that completely blocked their exit. They tried to push the boulder, they couldn't move it. And they realized that if that boulder did not move, they would die in that cave. And so they concluded that the only way they would be able to remove this boulder is if they all called upon Allah Azza wa Jal by the action that they believe to be the most sincere. They said, the only thing that's going to save us is that each one of us ask Allah by the dear deed that is the most sincere. First question that I have, first pause. Do you have a deed that you consider to be the most sincere of your life? If you're ever in a moment like that, do you have something that you feel, remember, that you believe to be the most sincere action of your life? Because that's what they did. It might have taken an hour of introspection, reflection. It might have taken half hour, 2 hours, I don't know. But this is something to think about. What is your most sincere action? If you didn't have one, if you don't have one up until now, then it might be something to work on, right? Sincere, something that you keep between you and Allah Azza wa Jalla, and nobody knows it. You never share it to anybody. No Facebook post, no Twitter, you don't mention it to your friend in passing, you bury it and you protect it, and it's just you and Allah Azza wa Jalla. Now these people, they all began to recount their deeds that they believed to be the most sincere. The first one says, oh Allah, I have two parents, and every night I would go out, milk the livestock, and I would bring the milk, and I wouldn't let my kids drink until my parents drank. That's just the routine that I have. I always make sure my parents drink first, and then whatever is left, I go and I give it to my family. One night, I was delayed. I came back. I found my parents to be asleep. But I didn't want to give my children to drink until my parents had drank. And so, I sat beside them, not waking them up. He said, I didn't wake them up. I sat beside them, I stayed awake, waiting for one of them to just naturally kind of wake up. And they didn't wake up until the entire night had passed. I stayed awake the entire night waiting for them. And when they awoke, I gave them milk to drink. Oh Allah, if I had done that sincerely for your sake, then remove us from the difficulty that we're in. And the Prophet ﷺ said the boulder shifted a little bit, but not enough to get them out. So we pause right here. This person is a young person. This person has children, young children. This person has parents, their old parents. And this person has a routine. And it's so beautiful, his description. He says that, I didn't want to wake them up. I didn't want to wake them up. He didn't want to interrupt their sleep. This person's sensitivity to his parents, he didn't want to interrupt their sleep to give them milk. So he waited for them to naturally awake. Too many of our young people, forget interrupting their parents' sleep, they do not allow for their mother or father to sleep because they're hanging out till 2 a.m., 3 a.m. and their mother is staying awake waiting for them to come home. That is the complete opposite of what this hadith is talking about. So this person is so sensitive to the care of his parents. The boulder, Allah has yet accepted that from him, and he shifts it a little bit. The next person, he says, is this the other?
Yes.
So what time are we praying now?
8:45.
Okay. So the next person, he says, oh Allah, I had for me a cousin who I loved as severely as any man loved any woman. And I had approached her many times, and she always ignored me. She always rejected me. But then one time, she was afflicted by one of the sinin, one of the years. There was a famine, or there was something where she hit hard times. And she approached me, and she said she needed some help. And I gave her 100 dinars, which is gold coins, not even the silver, not the dirhams, dinars. He gave her gold, like he's giving her a lot. Like I gave her $50,000, like right then and there. But on the condition that she gives me access to herself. And so she agreed. And when I was with her in the way that a man is with his wife, she stopped me and she said, "Fear Allah." See, I approached her and I was almost, she said to me, "Fear Allah." And she said, in that moment, I just came to and I left. And I left her and I left the money and I... So in that moment of his passion and that love that he had for this woman and this lust that he had for this woman, as severely as any man, in that moment, he feared Allah Azza wa Jal and he left her. And he says, "Oh Allah, if I did this for your sake alone, then remove us from this difficulty that we're in." And the boulder shifts, but not enough for them to get out. So you have the fitna of parents, or the test of parents, and then you have the test of lust, right? And these are two things that are just overwhelming for young people anyway. It's their parents and their friends and the opposite gender, right? Then you have the third. And this person says, "Oh Allah, I had a worker who was working for me, and he had a pay that was due to him, that I was supposed to pay him, and he didn't receive it, he wasn't there. I took that money and I invested it, continued to invest it in my business, continued to invest it, and continued to grow and grow and grow and grow. This is that money that was due to him. And so when he finally came to collect, I pointed at all of the livestock that now belonged to him. And I said to him, 'This is your wealth.' Because he had invested it and it grew. And he said, 'Stop playing with me.' He said, 'I'm not playing with you. This is your wealth. This is yours.' And so he took it and left. And then he said, 'Oh Allah, if I did that for your sake, then remove us from the difficulty that we're in.' And the Prophet ﷺ said, the boulder shifted and they all walked out." Right? So then you have the fitna of money. And usually, when I remember being in a class with a sheikh who asked the students, "Raise your hand if..." Or I can ask you guys this. Who here thinks that the biggest test, the most difficult test, is the first test, the test of parents? Raise your hand. Okay. 1, 2, 3. Who believes that the most difficult test is the test of the opposite gender? One person. Who believes that the most... I already know that I'm not going to get like 98% people raising their hands. This is going to be one of those where only 7 people participate in the whole group. Who believes that the test of money was the most severe test? 4 people. 5. Okay? Usually you'll find that people in different stages will mention the different things. So when we're in that class, like all the young people raised their hand and they said opposite gender. And then when it came to money, like all of the aunties and uncles raised their hand and they said the test of money, right? Because nobody knows how powerful money is until you're actually making money, right? And interacting with money. And this is a really severe test where a person's actually, you're investing the money, it's your skills and your intelligence that is developing or growing this money, but it's the investment of somebody else. And so if he had actually given him his share that was due to him 2 years ago or 3 years ago, that guy would have been absolutely happy. But it's absolutely sincere. And the thing about all of these three, what's tied, is the sincerity to Allah Azza wa Jal. It's nobody knows. Nobody knows that this guy's staying up all night. No one's going to thank him for it. Nobody knows what's going to happen between him and his cousin. She's not going to tell for sure. And he's not going to tell. So it's done. And the third, nobody knows that this person's been using his money to invest and to grow and to grow. But it's all sincere to Allah Azza wa Jal. And so a young person who grows up in the worship of Allah Azza wa Jal. You know, one of the things about young people is that passions walk with young people. What makes the person who's young and righteous or religious something that's so unique is because it's not expected. What's expected is that you're young, wild, and free. That's what's expected. What's expected is that you're young and stupid, you're going to make mistakes. And that people are going to accommodate your mistakes, and people are going to be okay with you making mistakes, to some degree. So you have that flexibility, and not only that, you have that strength. When you're young, you have the strength of your physical strength, of course, all of your strength is there. Then at the same time, you have the strength of your opinion. You can't tell a teenager anything, right? Because they know it all. One of my favorite quotes is, I share this all the time, is a quote of Mark Twain. Mark Twain, he said, "When I was 14, my father was so ignorant, I could barely stand to have the old bat around. When I became 21, I was astonished at how much he had learned in 7 years." It's unbelievable, right? But when you're 14, 15, you probably even remember that feeling that my parents, they really just don't know. It's not even that they don't understand. It's like they don't know. Like they're like, what planet are they from? And then you realize, you hit 20, 21, 22, you're like, wow, they actually know what they're talking about. But that's that youthful passion. Everything is that you know is right. And because you're experiencing things on such a superficial level as far as information, you are in that first hand span that Sufyan al-Thawri talks about. He talks about knowledge is three hand spans. The first hand span breeds arrogance. It's like when you read your first fiqh book, your first book of hadith, you take your first class, you're like, man, praying 20 raka'at al-tarawih is an innovation. Aisha radiallahu anha said the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam never prayed more than 11 raka'ahs. It's in the hadith. Like, what more do you want? And you're ready to go to war with half the masajid that used to. Like, and you're ready because you've got that strength of opinion, and you've got that energy, and you've got that strength of courage. All of that together, strength in every level, in every way, when you're young. Sufyan al-Thawri says the first hand span brings arrogance. The second hand span of knowledge breeds humility. When you recognize that, you know what, there's other opinions, and this ocean of Islamic knowledge, or knowledge in any field, is vast. And you're not going to cover it whether you read one book or 100 books. There's still going to be so much more that you don't know. So it makes you humble. Our Sheikh Yasir Birjas used to say at the University of Medina, they used to know the difference between the freshmen and the seniors just by their attitude. The freshmen would come in and flex their muscles, and I know this, and I know that, and Sheikh so-and-so, and this, and this, and this is the position of this, and the seniors were just walking around quiet, because they've been broken by now, and they've been humbled, right? And they recognize that they don't know. Then the third sphere of knowledge, you realize that you don't know anything. It's just an endless ocean, and you're just someone who's gazing at it from the shore. You're never going to traverse. They say that knowledge, if you give all of yourself to knowledge, knowledge gives itself a part of you. You know, you're never going to acquire all of it. And so, the young person is so passionate because they believe, right, that their positions are right and all of these types of things. Now, when a person has all of this energy, youthful passion, all of that, and they break it for Allah Azza wa Jalla, they have the ability to fulfill their desires. They have the energy to stay up till 2 a.m., 3 a.m., 4 a.m. every single night, and to go out with their friends and run around. But they decide instead to sleep at 10 p.m. so that they can wake up at 2 a.m. for tahajjud. They're breaking their desires. When they have the energy to commit haram with regards to relationships, and they decide to be chaste, that is them breaking their desires. You know, a story that I heard from about this old man who had traveled from the Middle East, and he had went to the Netherlands, and he came across the red light district. And so when he went to the red light district, prostitution, yani, he was outside, he was found outside crying and weeping and crying and weeping. It's a Muslim guy. So when he was asked about why he was weeping, this old man, he said, SubhanAllah, all of these He didn't say subhanAllah, but he said all of these like opportunities, unfortunately we didn't find out about them until we became too old. I wish that we had learned of these opportunities when we were young to take advantage of them. Right? So this is like a person wishing to commit sins that they didn't have the opportunity to commit. Right? So when a person is old, they don't have the vigor, they don't have the energy to commit, forget half, most of the sins that a young person can easily commit. And that's why the Prophet ﷺ said that Allah Azza wa Jalla will not look on the Day of Judgment at three individuals. The first is a king who lies. The second is Shaykhun Zani, an old person who commits zina. And the third is a poor person who's arrogant. A king who lies, an old person who commits zina, Shaykhun Zani, an old man who commits zina. And the third is a poor person who's arrogant. And the scholars, they looked and they said, what's the commonality between these three things? Can anybody figure out what the commonality is? What's common between a king who lies and a sheikh, an old person who commits zina, and the third is a poor person who's arrogant? Other than Arsana, probably heard this already. Yes.
You're insisting on the sin because it's not needed, it's not necessary, but you're insisting on it anyways.
Perfect. Exactly. There's no strong dafir, or there's no strong, there's nothing that instinct that's pushing you to commit that sin. A kid who lies is lying because they're a kid and they're overpowered everywhere that they go by adults. And so they lie to their parents to avoid getting beaten, right? They lie about to their older brothers to avoid that. They lie because they're weak. The king, why is a king lying? There's no one that they fear, or there's no one that they should fear. And so, a king who lies is a king who is participating in a sin that they don't really need to participate in. A young person who commits zina, well, there's passions running through their veins. An old person who commits zina, that passion is gone most of the time, right? So that passion, that instinct is gone. And so, the third, a rich person who's arrogant, well, they have a lot of reasons to be arrogant. They've got wealth, they've got fame, they've got respect, they've got all of these things. Why is this poor person being arrogant?
One time I was at a stoplight and there was a homeless person asking for money, so I put cash out of the window and his sign said Christian and thankful. And then he was like, didn't you read the sign? It says Christian. And he wouldn't take my money.
Wow.
What stoplight was that? I felt like that. Same person.
Wow, that's hilarious.
Yeah. I was like, I've never been like rejected.
That's hilarious. She'd been like, so give me some charity.
Yeah.
So with young people, right, it's expected that they're going to make mistakes. In fact, the Prophet ﷺ said in a beautiful hadith, he said, "Inna Allah la ya'jibu min shabin laysat lahu sabwa." He said, Allah Azza wa Jal is amazed at a young person who does not have a sabwa. A sabwa is defined as being mayulun ila hawa, an inclination towards their passions and their desires. And that passion or that inclination, that slip basically. A young person who never slips. A person who literally grows up and they're on the straight and narrow their entire time, their entire life. This kid who's going to the masajid, and a lot of it, again, is tarbiyah and a lot of it is environment. But I'm reminded just of a kid, subhanAllah. I went and attended a masjid, and I just happened to go there for Fajr, and they were giving this kid an award at the masjid after Salat al-Fajr. They were giving this kid an award. This like 10-year-old kid came up, and it was because he had attended Fajr for the past 6 months at the masjid. It was like a 10-year-old kid. But him and his dad, every single day, they go and they attend Fajr together. And so it was just an example of this concept, right? A kid who's growing up in the worship of Allah Azza wa Jalla, and a lot of it is, you know, the parental influence and the family influence. Because with young people, I mean, the influence of their parents is, I mean, you guys know better than me, right? The influence that you ask a kid who the strongest person in the world is, they'll say my dad. Ask them who the smartest person in the world is, they'll say my dad. They'll say my mom, right? Yeah. This and that and this and that. And you know, during that stage, up until what, 10, 11, before they enter these preteen years, really, they're arguing with their kids, their friends, and the only proof that they have is my mom said, my dad said, right? So it must be true. And the other kid is arguing, my dad said, my mom said, so it must be true. Like, this is Quran and Sunnah for them. It's qat'i, it's absolutely absolute in its proof. Taking advantage of that with regards to young people to make sure that you are establishing in them these types of habits that will make them righteous. And we'll conclude, inshallah ta'ala, after the salah. We'll break now for the salah. Wa sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. Anyone that does it? Oh, wow. So I wanted to just end with a few examples of young people who are raised in the worship of Allah Azza wa Jal, and then have a discussion with you all with regards to how we can do that, whether we're still in the youth stage of our lives or practicing that with others. Something interesting that I came across while I was reading on this topic is the discussion of, well, who is shab? Like, who is considered to be a young person? And so generally it's considered somebody who is under the age of 30. So then the question becomes, so basically from bulugh, which is puberty, so you're talking about 13, 14, 15, what have you, until this age of 30. Once you start feeling like I'd rather go to sleep at 10, and not go out to Gyro King.
40 than you 30, man.
You know what I mean? Then it's kind of like you're out of this conversation. But then the question became, what does that mean? Does that mean that I lost out on this? What if a person starts, like, you know, practicing at 31 or 32 or 33, and people ask these types of questions, like, could I still be part of under the shade of Allah, under that category? Of course, the other categories still exist. And so that question was asked to Shaykh Ibn Uthaymeen, and he said, you know, Allah Azza wa Jalla says, those who repent and do righteous deeds, then Allah Azza wa Jalla, yubaddil Allah sayyatim hasanat, Allah Azza wa Jalla will exchange their sins with good deeds. So if a person, say for example, was wayward or not practicing or what have you during their youth period, and then they end up practicing afterwards, it may be that Allah Azza wa Jalla, Allah will exchange their sins and will replace them with good deeds. And it may be that they will be counted as being of those who are in the shade of Allah, under that category of youth who worshipped Allah Azza wa Jalla, because Allah's benevolence knows no bounds and Allah Azza wa Jalla does whatever He wishes. Nonetheless, the Prophet Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam, he said, take advantage of five things before five things. And of those five things that the Prophet ﷺ said is your youth before your old age. And so this is a message that needs to be communicated again and again and again, which is taking advantage of your youth, taking advantage of your young period. And remembering, a lot of times, I know for me, when I think of the Sahaba, the images that I get are of older people. Umar ibn Khattab, I think of someone who, Ya Rasulullah, this is a man. This is someone who's in his 40s and 50s when I'm thinking of Umar ibn Khattab. Same thing with Abu Bakr. However, when you actually look at their ages when they converted to Islam, they were very young. Umar radiallahu anhu was 26. And Uthman was 25. And Abu Bakr, who was like the most senior, he's like the sheikh of the companions, he was 38. He was 2 years younger than Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam. We all know Ali ibn Abi Talib was 8. Sa'd ibn Abi Waqqas was 17. I'll give you some of their ages. So you have Abu Bakr 38, Umar 26, Uthman 25, some said 30, depending on whether he was older than Umar or not. Ali 8. Abdurrahman ibn Auf, 30. Abu Ubaidah, 27. Az-Zubair, 18. Talha, 11. Sa'd ibn Waqqas, 17. Abdullah ibn Mas'ud, 14. Al-Arqam ibn Abi Al-Arqam. Al-Arqam ibn Abi Al-Arqam, 12. Sa'id ibn Zayd, 19. Zayd ibn Haritha, 20. So right away, you're getting the image that the Prophet ﷺ is 4 years old. And who's his band? Who are these guys who are believing in him and following him? And they're teenagers. Right, they're absolutely teenagers, and the Prophet ﷺ is calling, you know, these heads of Quraysh, but the ones who are following him are 18 years old, Ja'far ibn Abi Talib. So Ibn Rubi was approximately 20 years old. Khabbab, who was killed in Mecca, was 20. Zayd ibn Thabit was 20. Mus'ab ibn Umair was 24, who eventually became the ambassador to Medina and was killed at Uhud. Al-Mughdad ibn al-Aswad was 24. Bilal was 30. Ammar ibn Yasir, 30. And Hamza, the oldest. He's the only one older than Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, 42. And even then, he might have been the age of the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. So, the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam said, Nasarani al-Shabab. He said, the ones that supported me are the young people. The elders rejected. And so this is also a reminder for us, when half of our ummah is under the age of 25, really the importance of focusing on young people, because that's who the Prophet ﷺ focused on, and recognizing that that gives you the greatest return on investment. The question that becomes, and yani, now just comprehend that all of these mawaqif, all of these great moments, that when we talk about these companions and all of the things that they did and they accomplished, and their wisdom and their intelligence and their righteousness, you're talking about people who, many of them, never made it out of their 30s. Like, I'm not saying they didn't all live to be like Umar ibn Khattab and die at the age of 63, or Ali ibn Abi Talib. They didn't, many of them didn't live that long. So Mus'ab ibn Umair must have passed away in his late 20s, maybe made it to his early 30s. Sa'd ibn Mu'adh, who the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam said the heavens or the throne of Allah shook at the death of Sa'd ibn Mu'adh, and he was considered the leader of the Ansar, or one of the leaders of the Ansar. He died at the age of 34 after Al-Ahzab. Like, he died at 34. That was, and he was a leader in every sense of the word, you know. And part of it, what's interesting is that part of Allah's divine preparation for Medina, for them to be the Ansar, is that Allah Azza wa Jalla made Medina a city that was ravaged by war for decades before the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam migrated. So they became, you know, a lot of their elders were actually killed in war before the arrival of Rasulullah. So they had this generation of young people who are actually the leaders of the city. So when Rasulullah came, they followed him and they believed in him. But again, yani, these people are some of our ages, doing the things that they did. So the Sahaba radiallahu anhum are the greatest example of young people who believed in Allah Azza wa Jal. And they had access to everything. We all know Mecca was filled with vices and luxuries. And Aisha radiallahu anha, Bukhari talks about the four different types of marriages that existed during the time of Jahiliyyah. And of the four, three of them were completely lewd and indecent. And the last one was the only one that Islam allowed, which is the nikah. Every other one, it was just absolutely fahisha. Yet these Sahaba shunned all of that. Someone like Uthman ibn Affan, he says, I never committed zina in Jahiliyyah or Islam. You know, in ignorance or Islam. That was never part of my MO, never part of my personality, nothing that I desired. Abu Bakr radiallahu anhu, who never drank in Jahiliyyah or Islam. Like, these were people who shunned these things. And when they had the opportunity to believe in Allah Azza wa Jalla, they did. Other examples that you have of young people who grew up in the worship of Allah Azza wa Jalla, you have so many examples when it comes to the imams of this ummah. People, you know, you can go down a list. Of course, the great imams like Imam Shafi, for example, is someone who comes to mind. And these were people who were focused at a young age, and they knew that they had something to accomplish. Even greater than him is Abdullah ibn Abbas. Abdullah ibn Abbas was a young person who began to seek knowledge in a city that was filled with knowledgeable people. And so it wasn't out of scarcity that Abdullah ibn Abbas was seeking knowledge. In fact, he was going because he was young when the Prophet ﷺ died, and he would go to knock on the doors of the companions and wait for them to leave, wait for them to come out. Just like that guy earlier was waiting for his parents to wake up, Abdullah ibn Abbas, even though he's the cousin of the Prophet ﷺ, the son of Al-Abbas's uncle, Abdullah ibn Abbas would go, and when he would go to a companion's house, he wouldn't knock on his door. He would sit outside in the Medinan heat, and he would wait for this companion to naturally come out for prayer or salah or something like that. For prayer or salah or something like that. For prayer or for some sort of errand or something like that. He would wait for him to come out. And when that person would naturally come out, he'd find the cousin of Rasulullah sitting on his doorstep. And sometimes Abdullah ibn Abbas would just lay down and cover his head from the sun. And, you know, he would become like just like this dusty person sitting outside. And what's he waiting for? The guy would come out and he'd say, "Oh, cousin of Rasulullah, Ya ibn Amr Rasulullah, what's got you out sitting outside my house?" He's like, "I wanted you to tell me something about this hadith, or I wanted you to tell me this about the Prophet Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam." And he would say, "Why didn't you call me? I would have went to you." And he would say, "No, we come to you. You're the one who has the knowledge. We're the ones who come to you." And so Abdullah ibn Abbas had a friend. And his friend was saying to him, "Ibn Abbas, who cares what you know? Like, you really think that anybody cares about Abdullah ibn Abbas's opinions on this and that?" He's like, "Nobody cares, man. This city is filled with people. It's got Umar ibn Khattab, and it's got Abdurrahman ibn Auf, and it's got Uthman and Ali. Like, do you really think?" And he's just like pulling him down, right? And we all have friends like that, or family members like that. It's like, what are you trying to be? And then Abdullah ibn Abbas, he says, "Fataraktu." Just one word. He says, "I left him. I stopped hanging out with this person. This guy's negative. He's an electron. I just stopped. I stopped hanging out with him." And then he says, "I just continued on my journey." And then what ended up happening? Abu Bakr dies, and Umar dies, and Uthman dies, and Ali dies. And the world starts looking for who's next. And Abdullah ibn Abbas was ready. And he became Habrul Ummah. He became Turjaman of Quran. He became the person, when you look at the books of tafsir, you won't find a book of tafsir except that it has prevalent throughout it statements of Ibn Abbas did this, Ibn Abbas did that. Even more than those companions who were senior than him. Because he was ready at a time when he was the most needed. The young Sahaba, when you learn the stages of the development of fiqh, you'll find that the young Sahaba, you know, that generation of Abdullah ibn Abbas and Abdullah ibn Umar and Aisha radiallahu anha, the young Sahaba, they're more prevalent because their role, as opposed to the elder Sahaba, who their role was the establishment of the Islamic State and sending out expansion and, you know, focusing on that, which is what the elder Sahaba focused on. The young Sahaba, when they came to prevalence, the state was already established and everything was secure. And in fact, a dynasty had already taken place, the Umayyads by now. And so their role was simply that of being teachers. And so that's why the most prolific narrators of hadith, Anas ibn Malik, Aisha, Abdullah ibn Umar, Abdullah ibn Abbas, Abdullah ibn Amr ibn al-As, these guys are all young Sahaba. You won't find Abu Bakr narrating a lot of hadith. Because Abu Bakr had 2 years after the Prophet ﷺ died, Hurub al-Ridda, even though he's the closest one, he was absolutely busy with that. He wasn't sitting around telling people, "Rasulullah ﷺ told me one day." He didn't do that. Neither did the senior Sahaba. So that's part of, you know, you may feel like that in Houston too. Oh, you've got Sheikh Mamdouh, and you've got Sheikh Salah, and you've got Sheikh Waleed, and you've got Sheikh so-and-so, and so-and-so. Like, who cares about your little notebook and your, you know, the things that you're jotting down? But you never know, right? And in 20 years, in 30 years, what any one of us might become. Right? And I'm sure some of you have witnessed this now, where you might have been like a kid in a masjid, where you were getting, like, they were shooing you away from teaching in the Sunday school, or and now they're calling you back to come. And they're like, "Please come and teach this, or please come and do that." Right? And you're seeing that progression within a short time frame, within a decade maybe, or 5 or 6 years. So it's important. One of the lessons that comes from that is this, the importance of having a vision, knowing what you want, how you want to serve, and working towards it. And inshallah ta'ala, you'll get the opportunity at some time. But when you get that opportunity, you'll either be ready or you won't be ready. Right? So it's obviously better to be ready. So the young Sahaba are great examples. Abdullah ibn Abbas is a great example of that. Someone who grew up just focused on the worship of Allah Azza wa Jal through the avenue of knowledge. You have others through the avenue of knowledge, like Imam al-Shafi'i, who at the age of 12 years old is traveling by himself from Mecca to Medina so that he can go learn from Imam Malik. 12 years old, and he's getting this world-class education from Imam Malik. Then you have those who grew up in the worship of Allah Azza wa Jal in other ways, such as Muhammad al-Fatih, of the conqueror of Constantinople. And he, at the age of 19, was at the gates of Constantinople. And Islam entered Turkey through him. And he was a rich prince, and he could have simply did what rich princes do. He could have been wasted his time and wasted his talent and lived in luxury. But he had a murabbi, and this murabbi of his, so a murabbi is what? A murabbi is someone who, you know, nobility, they would have people who would teach them the arts, whether it's the arts of manners, whether it's the arts of nobility. It wasn't just someone who was like a teacher teaching you secular sciences. They would teach you etiquette, they would teach you archery, they would teach you how to be a gentleman or how to be a noble person. Okay? And this murabbi is with you all the time. Terbiyah, they're raising you. Maybe even more than your parents. And so this murabbi would teach him a hadith of the Prophet ﷺ. And he would tell him that the Prophet ﷺ was asked, which city would the Muslims enter first? Would it be Constantinople or would it be Rome? And the Prophet ﷺ said, Constantinople will be opened first. Constantinople will be conquered first. وَنِعْمَ الْجَيْشُ جَيْشُهَا وَنِعْمَ الْأَمِيرُ أَمِيرُهَا. The Prophet ﷺ said, what an excellent army is that army. And what an excellent Amir of that army is that Amir. Right? And so that's a beautiful prophecy and tazkiyah of the Prophet ﷺ. And the Prophet is telling the Muslims that, you know, you're going to enter Constantinople first. And that army is an amazing army. And that Amir is an amazing Amir. An excellent Amir. And so the Murabbi Muhammad al-Fatih would tell him, you're going to be that Amir. You're going to be the one who, like, you're going to be the fulfillment of that statement of the Prophet ﷺ. And so Muhammad al-Fatih is being raised with that one goal and that one purpose. And at the age of 19 years old, he's standing at the gates of Constantinople. So these are examples of people who are grown up, grew up in the worship of Allah Azza wa Jalla. And the worship of Allah, as we all know, is not necessarily a single particular vehicle. There's not a single particular vehicle to worship Allah Azza wa Jalla. We all know that you have to fulfill the obligations of prayer and fasting. But as Ibn al-Qayyim says, there are different ways to transport down the Sirat al-Mustaqim. Sirat al-Mustaqim is the straight path, but there are different ways, there are different vehicles of transportation to go down. So some people, their preferred mode of transportation is the subway. Right? Some people, their preferred mode of transportation is Uber. Some people, their preferred mode of transportation is their own private car, right? So some people, their preferred mode of transportation is fasting. Allah made fasting easy for them, so they just fast. Some people, their preferred mode of transportation down to Salat al-Mustaqim is charity or serving others. Some people, it might be social justice and establishing the rights of others. Some people, it may be this or it may be that. But these are all different vehicles that people can use down to Salat. Some people, it'll be knowledge, right? And so, whatever vehicle Allah Azza wa Jalla made beloved to you, that you use it to go down a Sirat al-Mustaqim, and to obviously make sure that it doesn't take away from your ritual obligations like your Salah and your Zakah and your Hajj and all of these things. Anyway, so that's what I want to share on Shaban Nusha'a fi Ibadatillah. Next week, inshallah ta'ala, we will go over a person whose heart is attached to the masjid, because that is where a person who grows up in the worship of Allah is naturally inclined to the houses of Allah. I wanted to hear from you guys, actually, what are, you know, things that really impressed you about people that you've experienced who fulfill this quality, young people who grew up in the worship of Allah. What things have you seen? What aspects of parenting or environment did you notice from them that made them outstanding in the way that they were?
Memorizing Quran.
Okay, so a young person who memorizes Quran. Now, are you thinking of a particular person?
Not really.
Okay. Like, if you can think of a particular person, like, this is someone who I believe to be, like, of this category, and this is maybe the environment or the something that I noticed about their parents, or something that helps. Like, for example, someone with regards to memorizing Quran, I remember once watching an interview of a father who had three girls, and they all had memorized some portion of the Quran, 10 ajza, 15 ajza, 20 ajza, and it was like that. Like, they had all accomplished a lot, mashallah, tabarakallah, and they had asked him, and they had said, like, what is it, what's your secret? And he said, I memorized Quran with them. That was the secret. And so, when they saw that their dad is just as committed, even though he had memorized much less than them, but even, like, he was, it was like family time, and it was a part of a program, and they were all doing it together, it helped them a lot. As opposed to some parents who they do their own Quran memorization or their own Quran reading, but they do it at 5 a.m. before the kids wake up. And so even though they're actually reading the Quran, the kids are not witnessing their parents reading the Quran. And so they are not, there's that impression of seeing their parents interact with the Quran is not there on them. Yes?
Two things that I can think of. There's a couple of people I know that were like inspirational kind of growing up, and then were inspirational to other people around them too. And just like, I think a common thing that I've seen is people that grow up going to things like this, where they have a peer group, they build a peer group from an early age. People, they go to gatherings where people are talking about God, and you know, they build friends from an early age, and then they kind of grow up in that circle. I feel like those are people that become, they stay firm. They're less likely to be shaken growing up, and they then give that out later on. So they'll like, I was in Islamabad in Pakistan where I went to medical school, and there was a kid from New York who actually went over there and started the Islamic classes over there. Awesome. And that kid grew up in Young Muslims, and wow. He'd just been around it for a long, long time. And then, I mean, this is in Pakistan, a Muslim country where no one was like doing anything about it, and he's like, yeah, I need to start this again. And then that later got a group of people together, and then one of those people ended up leaving medical school and is like a big teacher in Pakistan now, and he just like, he has a huge Facebook following, all that type of stuff. But that came out of the class that one kid had set up. So that, and then the other was another person I can think of is a kid who used to read a lot. He used to read all the time, so his knowledge base was really good, and that would keep him away from a lot of like the partying or whatever, and it would just keep him kind of more focused on school, on learning. And then he had a deep knowledge base, so people, you know, looked up to him and stuff like that.
Beautiful. Anyone else have something they want to share? Yes, sister.
I recently found this out. We're not found out, but one of my friends was telling me how her family has always gotten up for Fajr together.
Mm.
And I didn't grow up with that, but I thought it was such a beautiful thing because the kids ended up growing to appreciate prayer on a level that is honestly unmatched.
Yeah. See, a family who prays together stays together, right? Yeah, it's very... I found that with kids, it's when they see the commitment of the family to the prayer like that, then it becomes something that's really internalized deeply. Sometimes family will pray together, but they will pray together on Baba's schedule. Or on mama's schedule, which means that when the kids are watching TV and they're engrossed, mama will come up and be like, "Asala, asala, asala," right? Like, we need to pray right now. Meaning, you're praying on my time. But at the same time, the next day, the adhan still went off on the clock at home, but mama's on the phone. Or baba's watching the football game. And so the prayer gets delayed by like 2.5 hours. And it's not like kids aren't aware of that. They are aware of that. So what they realize is that the prayer isn't really, you know, إِنَّ الصَّلَاةَ كَانَتْ عَنْ مُؤْمِنِ كِتَابٌ مُقُوتَ. It's not really that strict as far as timing goes. It's more like, you know, you kind of just have to pray when your parents are there. Or if you're your boss, because there's nobody there, then you pray at your own leisure, just like your parents pray at their own leisure.
What inspires me is when you see someone that doesn't have that in their life, that religion, the devotion, and he still comes to the masjid, and he's devoted to Islam, and he's devoted to learn more about Islam. I think that's more inspirational to me when I see something like that.
And you see somebody who's not coming from a background of righteousness.
Yes.
Yeah, for sure. MashaAllah. You know, one of our teachers, Dr. Hatim al-Hajj, he was trying to give me an example from the alphabet. And he goes, you can have in your masjid, he said, in masajid, we appreciate the person who's coming from letter C to letter B. But we don't appreciate the guy who's coming from letter X all the way down to letter J. Like, the person who's coming from letter X is traversing a much greater distance as far as their transformation. but they're coming in at letter J, so they might still be coming in with a necklace and earrings and a bunch of tattoos and, you know what I mean? Like, but they journeyed all of this distance, whereas the person who's coming from letter C came from a righteous family, you know, and they come to the masjid and they're like, yeah, I know 10 surahs from just Amma, can I lead the prayer? And they're like, like, they didn't really do that much. They kind of just were given that, they're in that environment anyway. But that's the person that we appreciate, right? As opposed to this person who's journeyed that far. Yeah. But Hamad appreciates him. JazakAllah khair. Okay, so next week the hadith is a person whose heart is attached to the masjid. So what I wanted to do is if one of the sisters could prepare like a 5-minute presentation on an analysis. Is it an analysis? Or basically how to make masajid or a checklist for making masajid accommodating for a sister's heart. See, because all of the shuyukh who talk about, or the scholars who talked about this hadith, even though the phrase says rajulun, a man whose heart is attached to the masjid, they all said it's man and woman. It's man and woman whose heart is attached to the masjid. So, who wants to prepare this? And if nobody raises their hand, I'm going to give it to the brothers, and they're going to do it, and then you guys are going to get upset and be like, why are the brothers talking about how to make it more accommodating for sisters? Hashtag next time remember her. Tomas, sisters, I need somebody.
All
right,
no, I'll do it.
You'll do it? Great. Okay, so just prepare 5 minutes, inshallah ta'ala, for next week. Yeah, and if one of the guys could prepare, same thing, 5 minutes, around 5 minutes, on very simple, the role of the masjid. The modern day role of the masjid. What the masjid should do. What should you expect at the masjid? What should you find in the masjid?
Ruslan isn't here, but I'm sure you want to know.
Do you really think so?
Yeah, on behalf of him.
Okay, that's fine. Close enough. Fair enough. JazakAllah khair. I was going to answer you.
I've heard the age of Shabab stays till 40.
Up until 40?
Yeah.
Inshallah.
I've heard that too. 40 is the new 30, man.
I'm with you too on that, that opinion. I'm with you too. Yeah, I heard 42, but the last thing that I was researching, it seemed like it was 30, but who can Elijah and Shaman
see? I think that's
I take the opinion of 40.
They have all of these stages, they have Futuwa and what else? I don't know how you say it, Sheikhukha. Sheikhukha, yeah. Yeah, that's above 40 for sure.
Because there is Rajul over 40. I think over 40.
Can you prepare that for us? Great. For next week, John.
I like the delegation.
I'm all about delegation, bro. I'm all about involvement.
Before I break something.